Romans 8, starting with verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is He that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yes, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Based on this passage of the Word of God and others, we turn to the Canons of Dort as we pursue the theme of the studies of the sovereignty of God. You can look on page 98 in the back of the newer Psalters. We're going to read again Articles 7, 8, and 9. 7, 8, and 9. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world He has out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of His own will, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault, from their primitive state of rectitude or uprightness, into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom He from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. This elect number, though by nature neither better nor more deserving than others, but with them involved in one common misery, God has decreed to give to Christ, to be saved by Him, and effectually to call and draw them to His communion by His Word and Spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification and sanctification, and having powerfully preserved them in the fellowship of His Son, finally to glorify them for the demonstration of His mercy and for the praise of His glorious grace, as it is written, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1. And elsewhere, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Romans 8. There are not various decrees of election, but one and the same decree respecting all those who shall be saved, both under the Old and New Testament. since the Scripture declares the good pleasure, purpose, and counsel of the divine will to be one, according to which He has chosen us from eternity, both to grace and glory, to salvation and the way of salvation, which He has ordained that we should walk therein. This election was not founded upon foreseen faith, and the obedience of faith, holiness, or any other good quality or disposition in man, as the prerequisite cause or condition on which it depended. But men are chosen to faith, and to the obedience of faith, holiness, etc. Therefore, election is the fountain of every saving good, from which proceeds faith, holiness, and the other gifts of salvation, and finally, eternal life itself, as its fruits and effects. According to that of the Apostle, He has chosen us not because we were, but that we should be or become holy and without blame before Him in love. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to Scripture reading and confession by singing Psalter 86. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. 81. Beloved congregation of the Lord, imagine that you're taking a vacation on a beautiful tropical island. Let's pick Tahiti, for example's sake. First, you have to have the idea to go, the plan. Then you have to have the money to make it there and to be able to enjoy yourself while you're there. You have to buy the plane ticket. You have to go to the airport. You have to get on the right flight. And you have to make sure the flight isn't canceled or turned back in midair due to engine trouble. And it's only when it touches down on the runway and you exit the plane into the balmy weather of this tropical island that the idea you had back at home becomes present enjoyment. The destination is only reachable if your ideas and dreams become reality, because you have the resources and you've traveled the right path. And God's sovereign purposes in saving His people work along the same lines. God's electing love in eternity was His plan to save sinners. But then God had to commit the necessary resources to bring sinners from sin to glory. And God had to appoint the proper plane, if you will, to get His people from point A to point B. And unlike our own plans, God's plans are infallible. God's purposes and resources result in both grace and glory. Those whom God chooses to save are held in the grips of a love so great, a power so unstoppable, and a faithfulness so reliable that God's choices always lead each of His people from grace to glory. And I've changed the theme and points from the bulletin. We're not going to have any points tonight. We're simply just going to have a theme and explore it. The overflowing fountain of God's predestination to grace and glory. That's the theme. The overflowing fountain of God's predestination to grace and glory. Now, as we continue to examine this great treasure of the gospel that we call sovereign grace, saving grace, we've seen some beautiful things, haven't we? That sovereign grace is Christ-centered. We've seen that the sin that makes sovereign grace our only hope for salvation. We've seen Jesus Christ as the open door through whom sinners are called from darkness and into His light. We've seen that Jesus Christ is the foundation, that when God chooses from the foundation of the world to save certain people, He gives them to His Son, and Christ is the mirror of God's choice in the house of His grace, through which the chosen learn they are chosen. And last week we focused especially, as we studied the idea of election itself, the question, why? Why did God choose some to salvation and not others? And the answer was simply, that was the good pleasure of His will. That was the abundance of His grace to the undeserving and the hell-deserving. That why question can never be fully answered. Because the grace that God purposes in saving and choosing sinners is too great for human words. But now we need to explore God's choice to save some, many, from another angle. And this time the question is not why, but the question is to what? To or for what did God save sinners or choose them? And we need to see now, tonight, how the house of salvation has its walls built up so that Christ is not just the foundation and the door, but all the building materials as well. Those chosen by God, those built up into Jesus Christ, will reach the promised destination of glory. And that's the glory and beauty of God, the Father's sovereign choice. Now, as we pursue the question of to what God chooses His people, we need to remember again the difference between the Arminian view and the biblical view of election. The Arminian says God is a salvation forecaster, remember? Just like we speak of a weather forecaster. He chooses people because He looks ahead and He sees so-and-so is going to choose me, and they're going to keep on believing in me, and they're going to live a fairly decent life, and therefore I'll choose them because of what they're going to do. And so therefore, election flows also partially from the fountain of our own choices and behavior. And it's only when we believe or choose God that God can save us. And in this view, rather than being pure grace, election is the reward of God for something good or right found in us. The following example can illustrate the comfortless effects of such an error, as well as the way in which it robs God of the glory due His name. An Arminian preacher once used this example at a Bible conference, and he was urging on others the importance of witnessing and sharing the gospel. But the view of God that his illustration presented is true not just of the Arminian view of witnessing, but the whole Arminian view of God. Here's the example. A famous British surgeon was once traveling by train in India. He's on vacation. He'd left all his surgical instruments back at home. But suddenly the train had a serious accident and half of it derailed and smashed up cars were laying off the tracks. And the dead and the dying littered the edges of the tracks as the survivors tried to help out as best they could. And the famous surgeon walked up and down along those tracks looking at the dead and dying. And with clenched fist and muttered set jaw, they heard him saying over and over to himself, "If only I had my surgical instruments, if only I had my instruments." And the application the preacher made was this: God sees sinners dying and on their way to hell, but He can't help them unless people witness to them. And so He walks around with clenched jaw muttering, "If only I had my instruments, if only then I could make a difference." And so the preacher said to the crowd, "Are you willing to become God's instruments?" That's the Arminian view of God. And that's their view, not just of witnessing, but of believing. God has to watch in helpless frustration until people make the choice to believe in Him and serve Him. And until they do, He's helpless. Now, obviously, this Arminian preacher's concern to motivate others to witness about the gospel was a good thing. We can take that to heart and seek to imitate it as well. But the reasons he used to get us concerned about the lost were unworthy of God. Is this helpless, frustrated God one who deserves worship? Does this picture of a helpless, frustrated God make you want to praise Him for how great He is? It makes you want to feel sorry for Him. and feel like you need to help him out. Listen. The message of the sovereignty of God in salvation is not that he is a helpless, frustrated God who has done all he can and for the rest has to sit around and wait for us. God is not robbed of his instruments. He has chosen to save. He has chosen to save, and then having all the instruments and resources he needs, planned to use them all until each one he has chosen is fully saved. That is the biblical view. This is the glorious God who deserves not pity, but worship. The biblical view is simply this. God chose purely because of grace. God knew that the whole human race would be dead in sin, defiant in rebellion, willful, stubborn, unimprovable. He knew the human race would never choose him, and that given every opportunity and reason, they would still all reject him. And therefore God took all the reasons for his choice outside of himself and his own heart and will. God's choosing, remember the example, was the knowledge of the architect who decides, who plans salvation from start to finish, right down to the building materials used. And to see just how biblical this view of God's choice is, we need to learn another biblical word for election. We've already learned the word elect. And we saw a little bit about the word foreknowledge last week. The word elect, of course, points to God's choice, consulting with no one else but himself. The word foreknowledge points to the powerful, loving nature, the personal nature of God's choice. Remember our scripture reading from Romans 8, verse 29? Whom he did foreknow. Now just a minute there. It does not say God foreknew people's faith or holiness or perseverance. It doesn't say he foreknew believers. It says he foreknew people. Now back to the text. Whom he did foreknow, he also did, and here's the new word, predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And the word predestinate includes the word destinate or destination. In the trip to Tahiti that I mentioned in the opening illustration, Tahiti was the destination. And so in choosing sinners to salvation, God has a destination in mind where he wants to bring them heaven, eternal life, the glory of the new world. Just like if you want to go to a tropical island, you need to have the money and the plane ticket and the resources and the safe flight. And God provides everything that is necessary to take those whom he chooses and bring them to the proper destination. And only in this case, the destination is much more than a change of location from this present world to heaven. In this case, the destination is to take sinners themselves and change them and make them like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we read predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Jesus Christ is the pattern, not just in eternity, but Jesus Christ as a sinless human being in this present world is the master copy according to which God cuts and shapes his children to fit. Should we go back to the example again of the tropical island? Just imagine a homeless beggar living out on the streets. He's got a criminal record and has spent time in jail. And the crime is such that the airlines would never let him on an airplane because he's a security risk. He has a warrant out for his arrest because there's other crimes that he hasn't been sentenced for yet. And of course, he avoids the police and any security checks. And he's not sorry either because he thinks society has given him a bad deal and he thinks he's the victim and not the problem. And he's sick with a fatal disease called AIDS because of his reckless lifestyle. He's not healthy enough to enjoy the beauties of that tropical island. His social skills are poor. His words are rough and crude and offensive. He only has a couple sets of clothing and they smell badly and they need a wash, as does he. He would never fit in the beauty and splendor of a tropical resort. He would feel out of place, and besides, he doesn't have the money or the passport to get to that island. And to top it off, he's deeply prejudiced against Tahiti. He's been wrongly told that the island is just barren, volcanic wasteland, that no one who knows what it's like would ever live there, that the government there takes away the freedoms of its citizens and doesn't let anyone have a good time. And his buddies on the street have told him, that's no place for you. One has said, yeah, that king of that island, Tahiti, he's a dictator. He had my brother shot and killed for no good reason. And another one says, he stole my cousin's credit cards and emptied the bank account, and he didn't pay it back. And another said, he was visiting our country, and he saw me in my need and helplessness, and he wouldn't lift a finger to help me. So if you told this homeless man on the street that he had been awarded an all-expenses-paid trip to Tahiti to meet the king, he would turn away in disgust and throw the papers on the ground. And I hope by now that you recognize this as a biblical portrait of you and I as we are by nature. And our words and actions may seem to be no big deal to us, and they may seem a lot neater and tidier than the homeless wreck that I just described, but in the light of God's holy word, this is precisely who we are in and of ourselves. The Bible says we hate God. We're prejudiced against Him. We do not trust in Him. We rebel against Him. We are incurably twisted by sin, incurably by human standards. And it's true of every member of the human race. It's true of me, and it's true of you as we're born into this world. But here's the wonder of salvation. God, knowing ahead of time precisely who and what He was dealing with, chose to save sinners. And He undertook this massive project called salvation, giving every gift and blessing and renovation of heart, soul, mind, and body, till He brings perfected people into the glorious new world He's making. And these people there will be as acceptable and fit in as well as Jesus Christ Himself. And that's the biblical teaching of the sovereign God who saves. This is not cold, cruel, and harsh. This is heartwarming grace. Our canons also rightly use another illustration to try to put the indescribable into words when they tell us how much good flows from the God who chooses in eternity to save sinners. It speaks in Article 9 of election as the fountain of every saving good. If you would go to the city of Geneva today in Switzerland, you can take a boat tour of the lake. And as you leave the harbor, there's this rock retaining wall and there's a huge fountain, powerful jet that sprays water 100 feet into the air in a great big nozzle. It pumps out gallons per second at high pressure. Well, think of God's choice to save as the pump and the nozzle of the fountain of God's blessings. Once He has chosen you, He pumps all the necessary blessings to you, countless at a time, of all gifts of love and grace. And so every right response to the Word of God, every act of obedience, every forgiveness of sin, every blessing is showered on you because it has been sprayed by God on your life from out of the fountain and pump of His choice way back in eternity. He keeps on pumping out the blessings until you are saved to sin no more. Let's trace the list of blessings mentioned here in the canons and in the scriptures so that you can realize just how much comes out of this fountain of election. And the point is not to handle each one in depth. We'll do that later on in this series. But now we want to see them all in one glorious picture. We want to get on the mountaintop and survey the whole thing and see just a breadth of what God's choice to save sinners involves. And we'll keep coming back to the example of that homeless crook and the tropical island. First of all, what has to happen? Well, the call needs to be extended. Article 7 refers to it in connection with predestination because Romans 8 verse 30 does. Whom He, God, did predestinate, them He also called. What's the call? God's royal summons to stop running from Him and to repent of your sin and to confess it and to live to His glory. And it comes with the promise of every blessing of salvation to be freely given by God so that with strength and grace supplied by Him, you can turn to Him and live for Him. To use the example again, let's remember that homeless crook, shall we? He's huddling in the cold behind the 7-Eleven with his buddies in an old blanket. And a messenger comes and says to them, to you is proclaimed by the king. All homeless people with a criminal record are summoned to move to the island at the king's expense. But we know the prejudices of this man's heart. And the prejudices of sinners' hearts against God are even greater. Adam hid when he heard the voice of God calling for him in the garden. And so does every sinner. All we do by nature is run and hide and blame others and point the finger, and worst of all, point the finger at God. And the scripture says this in so many places. Christ came to his own, John 1, and his own received him not. And so we need more than a call. The call has to be more than external. It has to be effectual, or to use everyday language, it has to reach more than your ears. It has to reach your heart. It has to change the biases of your heart so that instead of distrust and suspicion and hatred, you learn to trust in God and hope in His salvation and love Him. And we call this change of heart that the Holy Spirit produces by the call of the Word of God, regeneration. James 1 verse 18 puts it like this, of His own will, election, begat He us with the Word of truth. The word beget means to father, to give life to. God gives life through His Word and Spirit, changing the hatreds and biases of the heart set against Him. To come back to the example, there's the shivering homeless crook behind the 7-Eleven. And he's shown the pictures of this island paradise. And something happens. He says, you mean that's the island? And he sees the tickets made out and the messenger ready to write in his name. And he sees the passport provided and his heart begins to melt. And he realizes this king isn't the mean bully I was told he was. And spiritually, the Holy Spirit shows you all the good things that God does to undeserving sinners, the daily blessings, but most of all, the spiritual blessings promised in Christ Jesus to each and every one who turns to the Lord. And the Holy Spirit plants through that word and those promises the seeds of new life. And instead of your heart being cold and defiant and rebellious and unbelieving and suspicious, there's a brokenness and a slowly dawning hope. And the next blessing flows from that faith or trust. Jesus Himself describes this in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And we want to look especially at verse 37. Here Jesus is answering the question, why is it that some people who heard Him did not believe? And so He teaches this. He says to them in verse 36, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no way cast out. All the Father gives to me. That's just another word for election. Those who are chosen by God. The Son of God sees the elect as the Father's, not burden, but gift to Him. Not because they're worthy, but because He, by His grace as Savior, is to make them worthy. How do we know who the chosen or given are? They come to Christ, this verse says. And coming to Christ is simply another word for they believe, they trust in Him as Savior. All the given have their hearts changed and faith and trust planted there. Do you believe this day in Jesus Christ with true saving faith? That faith wasn't something you dug out of your own heart. It was just one among many gifts spraying onto your life from the great fountain of election. And all those times when you still doubted and questioned and wrestled with God and stumbled into unbelief and doubt and fear, the reason you were restored to faith and enabled to keep on believing was simply that that fountain of election was spraying gift after gift of faith upon you and convincing you of God's trustworthiness through His Holy Spirit. Bless and praise the God who showered this blessing on you. To go back to the example, the criminal, homeless, dying man says to the messenger of the king of the island, I will go, sir. Please take me. But then he thinks. And as he thinks, he says to the messenger, you know what? I think I'm disqualified. Because I have a criminal record. And I have a warrant out for my arrest. I can't go. I'm not allowed in the country. I would be arrested the moment I set foot in an airport or saw a policeman and they ran my name through the computer. And with tears, he says, I guess it's not for me. But the messenger says, oh, but I have the best news for you. The king knows your record and has provided for you. And when you get to the airport, his son will meet you there. And when the police come to arrest you, they will arrest his son instead. And he has agreed to trade records with you. He will be arrested and pay for your crimes. And you will be pardoned. And for the security check, you will be given the son's own perfect record. And you'll get on the plane. And all the wrong you've done is no obstacle. As long as you confess it as sin, the royal pardon and gift of a new record will take care of it all. Can you imagine this man weeping now for joy as he hears this? But God has done something greater. The theological word is justification. Having a right record instead of a criminal record in God's courtroom. Romans 8 again. Whom he called, them he also justified. But Scripture tells us what price the Son of God had to pay. He had to face not prison, but the cross. And on the cross he descended into hell. God did the unthinkable, the indescribable. God, through His Son's death, clears up the record of all those who are chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. That's why we also read in Scripture that Christ was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Because the moment God chose sinners, He had to choose to kill His own Son. And it was that staggering justice of the cross that opens the way for staggering grace. What a gift the cross is, flowing from the fountainhead of God's choice to save sinners. And this grace is so glorious that the apostle can say through the Holy Spirit in Romans 8, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? See the connection? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? If it is good enough for God, it ought to be good enough for us. No one else is the judge anyway. And so once the judge has spoken, that is the end of dispute and doubt. But now the homeless criminal says, yeah, but what will the king think of me? If my entry into his island paradise cost his son such a great price, how will I ever look him in the eye? And the messenger says he has promised to adopt you as his own son, and you're to live in the royal mansion the moment you get off the plane, to use the words of Ephesians 1, quoted in Article 7, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. That too is such a wonder. That God can forgive sinners through the price of his own son going to hell on the cross. That is stunning. And if this God would say, all right, you can have a corner of my creation. You can be forgiven, but I never want to see you again. If that's what God would do, then we would already have reason enough to praise his grace and goodness for all eternity. But that's not what he does. God says, I want to save you to live in fellowship with me. I want the relationship restored. I want you to be right with me and more than right with me. I want you to become dear children of mine. Do you realize the riches that flow from this fountainhead of election? What a God the Lord is. But now the homeless man, the parable of which we've been using as a mirror of the story of the salvation of every sinner, says to the messenger, but look at me. I'm so dirty, I stink. Look at my clothes. I'm not fit for a palace. I don't know how to act. I don't know how to talk. I lack the graces and courtesies. He would throw me out after half an hour. And the messenger says that too has been thought of. You'll be given new clothes. and all future clothing will be the king's gift. You will visit the royal spa for a full cleansing treatment before boarding the aircraft. I promise you in the king's name that by the time you walk out of there, you will be so fully passing his standards that you'll be complete. To use theological words, the canons and the scriptures speak of sanctification or holiness, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit to clean your life up from the inside out, to take away the shame and the stain and the pollution of sin, to deal with the dirt of sin, the practice of sin, the power of sin, the love of sin. The canons quote such beautiful language of Scripture from us. He has chosen us in Him, Ephesians 1, that we should be made holy and without blame before Him. Or Romans 8, God has predestinated His people to be conformed to the image of His Son. Is Jesus Christ a fitting inhabitant of the palace of God in heaven? Then all whom, in whom God completes this process of sanctification, of being made like Jesus Christ, in purity and action, will be as fit for that palace as Jesus Christ Himself is. And this cleansing, this renewing of life, begins now and grows now and will not stop until God finishes what He started. And this is unspeakable grace and blessing. Is it not? What a fountain sprays forth from election. But now the overwhelmed, homeless beggar of the parable has just one last concern. Sir, he says to the messenger, I hardly dare to speak of it. You've promised so much grace already, but sir, I've got AIDS because of my reckless lifestyle. I'm dying. I'm too sick to enjoy the promised blessings, and besides, he wouldn't want an infected man like me in his palace. If only I hadn't plunged myself this deeply into ruin, then I could enjoy the promised blessings. But now it's too late, and he starts to turn aside. No, comes the answer with a smile. The governor's or king's son has cured AIDS. If you get a blood transfusion from him, his blood will heal your body too, and your health will be greater than ever. And a theological word for this is glorification. Remember Romans 8? Whom He justified, them He also glorified. And another word for glorification is resurrection. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and now those who are chosen in Him and saved in Him, and who have become in God's heart and mind inseparably glued to Him, will share in His resurrection. No matter how broken and ruined the body is, even when that ruin is the result of specific sins, there is nothing there that a good resurrection can't cure. Do you see now just how much this fountain that starts with election sprays forth? What an unbroken and unbreakable stream of blessings it showers. And this is the glory of the biblical view of election and the fountain of the blessings that flow from it. Romans 8 has been called by one theologian the golden chain of salvation. It begins in eternity past with God's choice, and it ends in eternity future with glorification and resurrection. And all the links in that chain are forged by the solid gold of God's work. It's unbreakable because all of the blessings mentioned here from the Scriptures are all God's doing. And you see, the Arminian tries to reverse this. He tries to have his own faith or his own repentance or his own obedience or whatever it is be even just a couple of links in that great chain of salvation. And he introduces by so doing links of clay in the middle of the links of God's golden chain. And he argues there are various kinds of election, Article 8, some to grace and others to grace and glory. But by making some of our choices and continued choices an important part of that chain, the very foundations of certainty and security are shaken. Because if that golden chain is partly held together by pieces of clay, it can break. And instead of putting the focus squarely on God, the focus of the Arminian view is at least partly on us. And the glorious fountain of God's election blessing is polluted and diluted with our own believing and doing mixed in the stream. Now, obviously, the elect have to and will repent and believe. That's our responsibility. More on that later. But that repentance and holiness are gifts and trophies of grace, not trophies of human production. The next sermon will focus especially on the applications of this, but we'll just start with a few now. First of all, this. When you realize how great is the stream and fountain of God's grace flowing from this head of election, how deeply ashamed you become of all your sins. Child of God, how could you and I sin against such a God and such grace? Isn't that what broke David's heart, Psalm 51? I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. By our sins we declare that we're tired of this God and we're impatient with his laws. We have our doubts about his wisdom. The more you praise grace, the more ugly and inexcusable sin becomes, doesn't it? But secondly, how every child of God listening should overflow with hope towards God. He knew what he started when he chose specific people in love as sinners to become his children. He has committed all that he is and has to finish the job he started. And that is why Romans 8 soars on the wings of hope after expounding the glory of a sovereign God who foreknows and predestinates and chooses. And that is why I read the rest of that chapter to you too. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? And then comes the list of the worst this world or our own sins can bring upon us. Tribulation, distress, the sword, death, famine. Can these things do it? Can they chop the chain in half? No, the apostle says in verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, the apostle says, I am fully convinced, by what? By the God who chooses, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth or any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you sometimes fear, child of God? Do you sometimes wonder if you'll make it? Do you sometimes doubt and think your quota of grace has been used up and that God's had enough of you? But now consider your doubts and fears in the light of the Word of God. If you cannot deny that God has graciously started the work of grace in your heart, then you may not deny that God's work, gift of saving grace, is always accompanied by the gift of saving glory. The two are inseparable twins. Remember what we sang? His saints, his grace receiving, shall soon his glory see. Or the words we will sing. The work thou hast for me begun shall by thy grace be fully done. Forever mercy dwells with thee. O Lord, my Maker, think on me. The fountainhead of election proclaims the miracle of a sufficient God who has sufficient grace, who has thought it all out from start to finish, and nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ your Lord. You are unshakably safe in His grace. But third, do you listen to this with your heart still unrenewed by the grace of God? Then you are just like the homeless crook of the parable before the messenger found him, by your sins and by your hard heart. You badmouth the very King who has done such great things to save sinners. By your very rebellion and indifference to God and His truth, you are treating the call of the Word of God with scorn. Do you realize, as you heard the blessings of salvation tonight, that God is not the problem? Your problem is not a sovereign God who is cold and indifferent to suffering sinful people. Your problem is that you are an indifferent sinner who treats his God of saving, warm grace with contempt. Oh God, melt that person's heart by the very grace of the gospel preached today and turn the fountain of gospel grace and blessings upon them all. One final application. Does not your heart leap with awe at the glory of the God who saves? What a staggering God He is in His grace and in His glory. Who is like the Lord? Who, like the mightiest of this world, can compare or even begin to have a glory like God's? When you think of the fountain that starts with election and that sprays such unfailing grace and faithfulness and glory, who is like the Lord? Is it any wonder that the cherubim chant, "Holy, holy, holy"? And one of the meanings of this is simply this: one of a kind, incomparably great and pure and marvelous, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Is it any wonder the saints in heaven sing, "Unto Him that loved us, election, and washed us from our sins in His own blood, be glory forever"? And all the crowns are thrown at His feet, and there's not one jewel that remains on the head of the saints as they say, "All the glory and credit goes to God." Robert Murray M'Cheyne, the Scottish preacher of a previous generation, was always a gifted poet. And one of the poems he wrote, and I'll quote part of it now: "When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking over life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Only then will the picture become clear, as formerly homeless crooks and fugitives and dying refugees from God's justice stand there redeemed, saved to sin no more, made like Christ, and heirs with Jesus Christ. Only then, when the contrast between sin and righteousness finally appears in its fullest depths, will the saints realize just how much God gave when He decided to choose to save sinners. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen."